You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Startup groups to break new ground. Honored to be here. If you don't know me, I was a pastor here for 12 years. Now here's a guest speaker, which is kind of fun. You know, it's like, ooh. It's like, you know, I came up to the building and I was like, I don't have a fob. Like, I can't get in. You know, and it was great. But no, seriously, it's really great to be here. I love this church. I'm super thankful to come and get to visit. And I'm a church planter, and we have a ministry in Orlando, Florida. I also do some coaching for different groups, house church groups that are in different places around the country. And it's really fun. It's exciting. What I'm going to be sharing with you this morning is to be clear, not like what just insights that we've distilled from our own experience. You know, we've only been at our current ministry for about a year in Orlando. And we've been trying some different things just in the church planting space. We've gotten a lot of training from people talking about just how do you start new things. We've studied other groups. And so in a lot of ways, what I'm going to be speaking about this morning is not a novel idea. I mean, if you've, like, there's all these different ways that people have tried to go about starting small evangelistic groups throughout the course of, you know, I'm sure Christian history. But I mean, even if you go back 10, 20 years, seeker small groups, alpha groups. I mean, there's all these different things that people do. This is not fundamentally different in some ways, but it is us talking about the need for this sort of thing in this particular moment, and then looking at the ways that it can be fruitful for many of you in the ministries that you're currently in, and certainly for those of us who are trying to start churches in new places. And so that's the main thing that we'll be talking about. But before we do that, before we get into the actual details of it, I wanted to set the stage here and talk a bit about the state of the American church. This is information that I'm sure many of you are very familiar with at this point, but the American church, and really American Christianity, is in a state of massive decline. The worst case scenario, according to Pew Research, is 35% of Americans will be considered Christian by 2070. That's the rising disaffiliation without nothing restraining. And it's actually worse. And it could get worse if you look at the generational differences as well, where most American Christians are older. Younger generations are less and less Christian. So there's like a lump in the anaconda of data that is moving across. And so some of that decline is only going to get a lot worse in the decades to come. If you look at, now that's secular research that counts anyone who self-reports as a Christian, including Catholic, Orthodox, some groups that we may not consider to be Christian. But if you look at other research, like George Barna's research, he says that even just now, in 2020, so 4 years ago, only 25% of Americans are practicing Christian according to the definition that they use. And again, that's a startling statistic, and that's not in 2070, that's right now. And that number has to be somewhere closer, right, to the number that only God knows of people who are actually saved in the United States of America. And so this is a very different picture than what some people imagine when they think of, you know, America as maybe a Christian nation. Maybe that's an image you have, maybe not. But in a real, true, spiritual sense, that is fading. And so there is great need in our country. Now, the reasons, great spiritual need, the reasons for this decline are multifactorial. They can't be pinned on one single thing. You've heard a lot in recent years about the rise of post-Christian culture, reacting to norms that were formed in maybe a more Judeo-Christian environment. There's also the cultural captivity of the church. This is how the American church in many ways has been co-opted by politics or even failed to confront things like materialism and really become more of a cultural entity than truly one that is gospel-centered and empowered by the work of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. Something that doesn't get as much attention is the way that economic and social conditions in particular have also affected just the way the church is in America. This is a book called The Great Dechurching, which was actually written by a pastor and a researcher from the city that I currently minister in. So it's written from the vantage point of where I live, which is, you know, makes it pretty useful for me. but one of the things they showed in this book is that so there are 40 million de-churched Americans right now. 40 million people who say, I used to go to church, I no longer do. Maybe they still consider themselves Christians, maybe they don't, but they are de-churched. 40 million. You know, it's a country of 330 million people. 40 million is a lot of people. That's a statistically significant number of people. And one of the things that they found in the research of this book, which is really interesting, is that less of these people than you would think are being, you know, tossed out of the church due to just like changing beliefs about, let's say, you know, sexuality or something like that. It's less of the ex-evangelical thing that's driving people out, at least not on the top end. And it's actually more that people are just way too busy. People are way too busy. They move constantly for jobs. They you know, in the family unit, both the mom and the dad are working. The kids are in sports. People are under financial stress. They've got massive debt. And most people cite those things as the reasons why they no longer go to church. That is the thing, more so than a change in values and beliefs that's powering this. And so that's another thing that we can understand when thinking about why it is the way it is. But of course, this is why people are talking today and, you know, have been talking, but why we are talking about the notion of church planting, this idea that there needs to be new, vital communities of disciples popping up to replace the ones that are falling away and to reach the people that really are not being reached by the American church. Romans 10 reminds us that people come to faith through hearing the word of God. You know, one reason churches are so important is because not only do they provide for believers and community, but they also are venues through which people hear the word of God. We train people to go share the gospel and bring the word of God to others. Interestingly, there is no command in scripture to go plant churches. Jesus never said that. He said, go make disciples. And you know, disciples come together and they form churches. So we are to go make disciples, not necessarily to plant churches, but church planting is an implication of disciple making, and that if we are successful in disciple making, we will also create new communities of believers. Now, church planting also, though, is in a state of decline. So I shared data yesterday in my workshop that said that we're planting more churches in America than they are closing, but it's only enough to keep up with population growth. Well, a friend of mine corrected me actually afterwards and said the most recent data shows that that's not the case. Actually, more churches are closing now than are opening. And because most American churches are in the back half of their life cycle, this also is going to increase in the next couple decades, where more and more so, there will not be existing churches, or at least not vital churches, in places for people to go to. And again, that's a big deal. Now, there are reasons why this is the case. Church planting is very difficult, especially church planting. I mean, church planting has always been difficult. You read Acts and you're like, wow, you know, even powered by the Spirit, this was tough, right? But in our culture today, there's reasons why it is so hard. For instance, there are changing demographics. We've talked about this, you know, post-Christianity, the economic and social conditions. But also, there's a very high rate of failure for church plants as well. 40% fail within 3 years. I mean, if you're thinking about this purely in investment terms, I mean, you know, put your money into the S&P 500. Like, don't put it into church planting. This is a risky venture, to say the least, right? It's also an expensive enterprise. Your average church plant, when people talk about church plants, they're talking about having a full-time pastor, a worship pastor, equipment, a large enough space, all these different things, bells and whistles. And you know, in a large urban environment, that could be like $500,000 startup budget a year, maybe more in some cases. And so this is significantly expensive. It's hard to set these things up. And this is something that American Christians, you know, thoughtful American Christians are engaging. This is a book that came out recently called The Coming Revolution in Church Economics, talking about how churches are going to have to change their funding models, especially if they want to work successfully with the poor and plant churches in places that aren't just affluent white suburbs, which is, you know, pretty compelling. But even if you read stuff coming out from different church planting networks, like this is from Nine Marks, bivocational ministry is something people are talking about. The idea of pastors being part-time versus being full-time, and how to kind of make these more lightweight church plants that can go out places and hopefully proliferate much faster. And so all of this is something that's being engaged, but a lot of it is undercut by one super inconvenient fact, and that's the fact that prevailing model churches are largely ineffective at winning unchurched people. And this is something which has been demonstrated through a, you know, variety of different studies. Here's one quote. This is, you know, a little bit old at this point, 2017, but still true, that in America, growing churches are primarily growing through transfer growth. Only 6% to 7.5% are growing through conversions. The majority of growing churches are simply recirculating the saints. And so that is true. I mean, when we were doing research on moving to Orlando with the vision of starting a church, we talked to, you know, many local pastors, many different groups. And I remember this one guy told us, he said, because we were asking, you know, is there a need for a church, you know, specifically one that would do house churches, disciple making, like in this city? And this one pastor had been there for 30 years. He said to me, he laughed. He was like, listen, he said, I've been here for 30 years. He said, and there are about 20, 25,000 like upper middle class white Christians in this city. And all of the local churches were just circulating them. And he's like, and I've seen some of them come through like four or five times, like, you know, on their circuit, you know, through our thing. And he was like, yeah, you wanna move here and, you know, start a church and try to reach like truly unchurched people? He was like, please come do that. You know? And I was like, it was pretty encouraging. It was a little sad, but it was a really encouraging thing to hear when we were thinking about trying to discern where God was calling us to go. Michael Cooper, who's a thinker. He's an academic. He also a former missionary. He actually is speaking at this conference. If you're into biblical archaeology, you should go hit his breakout later today, because it is you'll be very happy with what you get to hear. It was great. But he talks about this in his paper, Reflections on the State of Church Planting. He makes the point that adding churches does not necessarily mean adding converts or disciples, which is a really important qualification, if you ask me. The truth is that in the last couple decades, there has been increased church planting in America, and it hasn't reversed the trends. Like, nothing has really changed all that much. Also, he points out mainstream church planting methodology is often formulaic, inflexible, it's often shallow. It's kind of repeating these forms that were useful in previous generations. They're not adapted necessarily to our current cultural conditions. Craig Ott, who he quotes in this paper, who's also a TEDS professor, he says, a mere numerical proliferation of small, competing, struggling churches will not necessarily advance God's kingdom purposes. Yeah, we have to agree with that. And so in that sense, church planting itself really isn't a solution. It isn't the point. It's really about starting the right kind of churches, isn't it? And this is something that we have to take seriously. And what will these kinds of churches be like? You know, what will these disciple communities be like? And ideally, they're going to be lower cost. They're not going to cost $500,000. And I'm not saying that larger scale church plants are always bad. In some sense, what we've done is a little bit larger scale, like a larger community of people and stuff. So I'm not saying that it's always bad, but ideally, they are going to be lower cost. They're going to be disciple-making at the outset. They're not going to be dependent on just gathering a bunch of, you know, existing local Christians, and they're not going to be transfer-dependent. And they're also going to be indigenous and contextualized rather than just franchising whatever model they've come from, right? They're going to be seriously considerate of the people they're reaching and the environment in which they're trying to grow, while, of course, you know, being faithful to what Scripture teaches and the core biblical principles. And so this is kind of the million-dollar question if you're in this space. You know, how do we begin sustainable, indigenous, disciple-making American churches? Woo! Love to have that answer. You know, love to be able to do that on scale. That'd be great. And I don't know the answer to this question. And I actually don't think anybody does. And that's an important qualification. But I do have a partial answer. I have a partial answer, and that is that normal people need empowered and trained to start new things in normal places. It's kind of a mouthful, but all those words matter. Normal people need empowered and trained to start new things in normal places. This doesn't always have to look like a brand new church, like an independent elder-led church. It could look like, you know, house churches in the context of an existing house church. It could look like people, you know, moving to an entirely new area to start something new. It could also look like people just hopping over a neighborhood, right? Or maybe working in their neighborhood where there really isn't something currently there. And so it could look like different things. But we need to empower and equip people to do this where they are, or to go and do it in places that are adjacent, nearby, and in some cases to make massive life changes to go reach new communities of people. And that's really what we're getting at here talking about startup groups. I define a startup group, and again, this is an interchangeable term. I mean, you might, in my last lecture, people were like, oh, this sounds like alpha groups. And I'm like, yeah, maybe. You know, I'm not trying to pioneer some new model necessarily. Like, that's not the point of this. I'm more so just arguing for the need to do a certain kind of ministry and to equip people to do it because of just the need and the state of the gospel in our country. I define a startup group as an affinity group specific short-term spiritual discussion group or Bible study. Some of these words are important, like affinity group specific. A startup group is not necessarily for that one person that you've met. I think a startup group is really a methodology. It's a strategy for trying to reach an affinity group of people. And so part of starting a startup group, I think, is figuring out, is there an affinity group to be reached? And we'll get into that a bit more later. The goals of a startup group are community building, creating a venue for evangelism, stirring up spiritual interest. You know, it's groundbreaking type work, right? It's getting started. It's getting something going where something was not. And of course, ultimately, we want to make disciples. That always has to be in our minds, but we're really talking about just getting anything, something off the ground where something was not. And I think the utility of these kinds of initiatives is that through them, we can engage new groups of people who wouldn't yet come to an existing church. That part is important for me too. Because some of us, we have neighbors that we're witnessing to. Some of us, we might have friends that we're sharing our faith with, and you know that they will come to your church. Like, you know, just be bold. Ask them to come. You know, talk to them about their questions. Like, that's, do that. But that doesn't describe a lot of people. A lot of people. Actually, entire communities, affinity groups, neighborhoods, you know, areas of you know, types of people will not come to whatever you're doing, no matter what it looks like. But are those people necessarily unreachable? I don't think that's necessarily true. I think that oftentimes there are ways to reach those people, but we might have to get a bit more creative in how we're going to do it. You know, a startup mentality requires a number of things. It requires more of an entrepreneurial mindset. I think in the same way that a startup business kind of requires someone to own it, right? To be like, man, I'm going to put myself into this. I think these do too. To be responsive to opportunity. What this means is that we're not just getting an idea in our head and then just trying to go like kind of force the idea. You know, like it's like you've got this, it's kind of like, you know, the hammer and the nail thing. It's like, you know, you're just looking around looking for something to hit. It's like, I think like it's not enough to read a book or hear a lecture and just go try to find somewhere to force it in. You have to prayerfully discern a real opportunity to do something like this and then adapt to that opportunity. To be vision-oriented means that it's not that we control the outcome. In fact, I actually think another key of this is that we have to be flexible about what the outcome could be. If we're too inflexible, then I think we're gonna overly engineer. It's gonna be hard for us to get started. But we should be vision-oriented, meaning that we have a sense of where this could go. It could become a Bible study. It could become a house church. We could win people to Christ, right? You have to have that in mind, regardless of what happens. And of course, you have to be willing to fail, right? This is the kind of thing where we're talking about a lot of time invested, but this is also, you know, I mean, hey, like I said, 40% of like big old expensive church plants fail, and even if they do succeed, they often don't reach unchurched people. So you might as well fail at this instead, right? Be authentic, be transparent. This is not something that's done like deceitfully, like to kind of trick people to talking about God. You know, I think that we should be very straightforward about being Christians, about wanting to help people know Jesus. But in the course of that, we can, you know, start these short-term groups to help introduce people to these ideas and build the scaffolding necessary for them to understand things that could lead to them being followers of Jesus. So I want to talk a bit about methodology. Again, I'm not prescribing just like, you know, hey, here's our new churches, like five ways of doing this. I'm aggregating. I'm bringing together insights from a lot of different, you know, groups that I've studied and people that I've talked to. I'll share examples that aren't even necessarily from our ministry. This is just something that people are doing. They're doing a lot of it in the global mission space. And I just want to talk about some ways to do it. So the first step in my mind is if you're going to do something like this, you got to start by discerning an unengaged community. And that community can be a lot of different things. Coworkers, neighborhood, people in your neighborhood, students at a particular school. It could be, it's really anywhere where you're like, man, there's people here where there's an opportunity to build relationships. And then there's also an opportunity, maybe an ever-clarifying opportunity, to also, you know, initiate something with these people, which is going to take some time to discern. But you have to discern an unengaged community and begin to form organic connections within that community. And so, again, this is just social space stuff, right? It's having people over. It's regular lunches. It's pickup sports. It's weekly cookouts. It's, you know, we have one couple in our ministry who started doing a once-a-month, like open door, cookout, happy hour, and they've just built community in their neighborhood where there was none, you know, which has been a really cool thing because, I mean, it's kind of funny. When you read church planting literature, they're always telling you, like, you got to get into what the local people are into. You got to, like, engage what they're doing. One of the tragedies of modern American societies is there is no culture, you know? Like, oh, the food truck festival downtown put on by local businesses, that's not culture. It's not. It's like the city, you know, the city economic forum put that on, and it's like, you know, people don't go there regularly with their families. That's not how they build relationships. Like, it's a money grab. You know, it's not culture. We have to build that culture a lot of the times. Because, you know, by the grace of God, we actually know something about that. So we can build it, you know. And so they're building a context in which to kind of get to know people and figure out what will it take to reach this group of people. We also, what we're doing here is we're also trying to prayerfully discover what are the points of openness with people, right? And you know, this is like missionary research type stuff. It's like, you know, what are the pains? What are the joys? What are the interests? What do people want to talk about? And really, we're trying to navigate to the things that are meaningful. And sometimes those meaningful things are explicitly spiritual. Like, you'll meet people who are just openly being like, yeah, you know, I wish I knew more about Jesus. In which case, for the love of God, talk to them about Jesus, right? But yeah, that was the experience of my friend Lucas. My friend Lucas, he's actually in Tampa. He's part of a pretty cool church there. This is him right there. And Lucas started playing pickup soccer with like a group of guys that he met at a local park. And they did this over the course of like, you know, a couple months. He was just building relationships, getting to know guys, and he slowly figured out that there were like three or four guys. A couple guys were de-churched, one guy wasn't a believer, and they were really still interested in spiritual things, but they kind of fell into this category of like, just church was untenable. There was no time, no way to go. And so he initiated just getting together and just reading through, like, you know, like just short things about Jesus, short teachings of Jesus, talking about them after they'd play soccer once a week. They'd play soccer at 6 a.m. Yeah. You know, yeah, and then they would go to a local like bagel shop, have a bagel, talk and about Jesus. And slowly he kind of formed the intention with those guys of like, what if we brought other men into this? And they slowly brought more and more guys in. And today, this is like a full-fledged men's Bible study that meets, and they've led multiple guys to Christ. And again, you know, that's he invested, he discovered the points of interest. He also discerned that, you know, these guys weren't necessarily going to come to his church right now. Like, that wasn't an opportunity, so he decided to build something where they were. And that's really what I'm talking about here. But, you know, it could be other things too. Like, one other group that I'm familiar with, they kind of built some relationships, and they pitched this group of folks that they were getting to know. They were like, hey, listen, you guys know we're Christians. We're going to talk about this stuff. We really want to start something where people can engage regardless of their background. And so we're going to do these like this kind of discussion group on big subjects, beauty, identity, freedom, things like that. Open discussion, you know, like a few prompts, that kind of thing. And then on the off weeks, for those who are interested, we are going to do like a scripture study on that same topic. And, you know, and a lot of people were like, yeah, it's pretty cool. And they came to the discussions saying, you know, I'll come to this. I don't know about the Bible study. But almost all of them also came to the Bible study because they loved it. They loved it. People often want a place to talk about this kind of thing, and they don't have the opportunity. And we should be confident about that when we're going in and talking to people. The other piece of this is figuring out things like venue, content, and rhythm. This is, you know, it's figuring out how to do it. And this stuff does matter. You could do it wrong. Like, and I'm saying that not to discourage you. I just mean that, like, there is some discernment needed on this, to know, like, okay, like, is this really a good opportunity? Like, what are the pitfalls? Like, if I initiate this in this community, how will it be received? Because sometimes you initiate something like this and it could actually shut doors instead of open them, right? And so there does need to be some prayer. This is actually a reason why I think that I would encourage people, if you have the resources, don't do this totally autonomously. I would encourage you to talk to people in your church, get guidance, get encouragement, partner with a couple people, try to discern together how to do this because there could be pitfalls, you know? But, you know, things like where it will meet, you know, like we've had some people in our community do a Bible study out of a bar. It was great. And it was very successful in gathering people together. It was on the other side of the city where folks were less likely to come to our stuff on the other side, but they started this thing over there, and it worked for kind of building in and getting these guys more engaged. Your house, their house, community, rec center, park, you know, there's so many different ways to do this, but that kind of stuff. And then also what you do, right? That's the whole, you know, should you do a Bible study? Should you do more of a spiritual discussion group? You know, I'm familiar with a group of people that did podcasts. They listen to podcasts on their own and they get together and talk about them. And they curated that. It wasn't like an open forum. They were like, hey, we're going to go through these five and talk about them. But it was a successful way of just getting people together. Yeah, the main point here, and I already said this point, but I'll just reiterate it again. If you have a man open in the end zone, you should throw to him, right? Don't throw a screen pass if you've got a guy open in the end zone. For me, that's what it's like if like people want to talk about God and Jesus, and you're like, well, let's talk about, you know, something else. You know, like let's instead talk about these apologetic issues or whatever it might be, like social issues or something. It's like, no, dude, if people want to talk about Jesus, please talk about Jesus. Like, let's go for that. And you'll be surprised how often that's the case. The fifth step here is obviously just to do it, right? You know, you've got to do it, you got to try. And I think that if you initiate something like this, if anybody comes at all, that's actually a big success. And you should see the whole thing through. You know, as I've been coaching people both in our work but in other places who have tried to start these kinds of groups just to see them emerge and grow organically. Some of them have just been wildly successful, and others have just sort of been like, well, this one guy came and I don't know, we had some good conversations, might be able to follow up on those, but that's all that happened, and that's okay. This is the whole willingness to fail piece, but you've got to do it. You might try doing it again. And then once you have done it, I think the next step is to try to discern the best path forward. You know, should you re-up for another 5 weeks and really just do more of the same thing to give more opportunity for people in the community who are kind of growing in interest? Maybe people are kind of good gossiping, being like, man, that thing is really cool. You should come check this out. So maybe you should do that. But you know, maybe not. And this is another reason why I think if you are to initiate something like this, in my opinion, I think having it be short term is a really good idea. Because you don't want to bait and switch people, right? You don't want to give the impression, hey, we're going to build this like sustaining, ongoing community space that's kind of shallow, right? Where we just talk about general, meaningful topics, and we'll just do that forever, right? Because some people are like, sweet. That you're gonna manufacture community for me and I don't have to be challenged? That's amazing, you know, like, but you should have no interest in that. I have no interest in that, which is why I think the short-term nature is good. If you're gonna present this to someone, I'd be like, hey, you know, I wanna try this like, you know, pre-work discussion group or whatever it might be. We're gonna do it for, you know, 4 weeks, 5 weeks, 6 weeks, whatever it might be. But then, you know, man, like build in like its own death. I think that's important. And then if it's going really well, if there's a reason to extend it, then you should extend it. But I think at this point, you might want to consider making a change. How about transitioning it to something a little bit more serious? Maybe you have four or five people with whom you've had some really good conversations. Things have gotten a bit more spiritual. And maybe you could pitch them on like, hey, let's read, you know, some of the Gospels together. Let's go through kind of a discovery Bible study type thing. There's different ways to do it, but you might be able to move it towards a place that's more intentional, and that would be good. That'd be a good way to carry it forward. Or in some cases, you know, maybe you should just let it die. Like maybe it was around, it stirred up some interest, and you can follow up on those relationships. Maybe there's one guy who will probably now come to your church because he's more into talking about this stuff. But, you know, there can be many different ways for this to move forward. You have to discern what the best path forward is. And again, and this is why I refer to this, not strictly speaking as a church planting strategy, but a strategy for breaking new ground, because that's really what this is. Whether we're trying to just find ways to reach people like near to us, whether we're trying to start new things that could become, again, a full Bible study, a full house church, maybe if you're trying to start something completely new, a new church, right? That is a possibility. I mean, we're doing that kind of thing. But at the end of the day, this is a strategy for breaking new ground. Now, I want to take a moment here, and one of my goals this morning, I left only 7 minutes for discussion yesterday, and so my goal is to leave like 20. So we'll see how that goes. I made some cuts, but what I do want to talk about now is I want to expose you guys to a missions framework for basically doing the same thing. just again, to make the point that, you know, this sort of approach just makes a lot of sense when you're trying to start something new, to kind of to go outside the boundaries of the organizations that you're already in. So yes, this book is called Core Skills of Movement Leaders. It's by a guy named Trevor Larson, and he has a team of folks that work in Central Asia. They use rapid multiplication methods. I do make the qualification whenever I talk about this kind of stuff that I think that we should be careful to not rigidly apply what we learn from books like, really, you should actually never rigidly apply anything that you learn. But I think particularly, sometimes people read, I think, missions literature on this topic, and they read the, like, okay, you know, week 5, multiply the group, you know, like week 10, like, you know, start 10 more, like that kind of thing. And you're kind of like, you're like, wow, like, we have to do that, you know? And it's like, and hey, I hope you do. That'd be amazing. But I think at the end of the day, you know, these are methods that are being developed in a very different context. The point is always to try to figure out the principles and then prayerfully apply them where you are, right? And so that's what we need to do. So they talk in this book about something they call transformation dialogue. And what transformation dialogue is beginning with a set of questions, kind of whether it be like one-on-one, you know, two people together, three people. It can be super informal in the beginning. But it's starting with a standard set of questions to provoke meaningful spiritual and biblical discussion. Folks who are trained in this are encouraged to adapt it according to the culture and also the needs of the community. Larson says that we help people's natural social groups become Bible discussion groups. When your opportunity starts with an individual, he says, quickly encourage them to include their natural social group in the next dialogue. You know, bring your brother, bring that friend. Like, who else do you know who'd like to talk about this? You know, and try to move it forward that way. He says, you know, over time, you want to transition to something that's more focused and also scripturally centered. He says that this skill guides any conversation to become a spiritually oriented dialogue in a natural social group, which then transitions into a group discovering God's word together, beginning with topics that matter to them. Again, this is why the research piece is so important, right? It's not just, you know, pre-deciding, like, well, people would love this, and just trying to, like, kind of smash and grab, like, go in and set something up, hoping it attracts people. It's really tailored to the relationships that you're building. You know, what would these people want to talk about? Where are they ready to engage? He talks about progressing gradually and naturally. I like the image of building scaffolding. You know, so often we want to have a conversation that we just can't have because people aren't ready, that they wouldn't understand it. I always think of what Francis Schaeffer said when he said that the gospel in the 20th century does not begin with Jesus died for your sins. It begins with there is a God who is there and he is not silent. And Schaeffer's point is that you know, you used to be able to say Jesus died for your sins and people had the theistic background to understand what that meant. When people lose that theistic background, you really have to begin with more of an argument for a personal God in a lot of your conversations. And I think that similarly, people sometimes like jumping directly into a Bible study can be like, it's like, you know, jumping into cold water, shocking. Like, they have none of the context. Like, unchurched people have lost much of the frameworks for understanding these things. And so part of what we're thinking through here is how can we build that context for them where they can better understand the truths of the gospel, right? And so that's whether we're doing that individually or through a group, that's what we're seeking to do. He talks about following up then with those who are most interested. And I think this is another really important point, you know, and you can't really read this, but what he's basically describing is how you start wide mouth, right? You start with gathering people. But the goal here is not just to gather a gigantic social group. The goal is not just to, you know, perpetually play pickup basketball with like 20 people that, you know, forever. Like, that's not the point. You ultimately want this to funnel into something that can become a community of disciples, right? Or at least a group of people who are seriously seeking spiritual truth. And so for that reason, you do have to think through your layers a little bit. Like, okay, we're starting big, we're starting super accessible, but then, you know, after this goes oh so far, we have to be able then to kind of pare it down a bit. Like, and some people are not going to want to be a part of the next stage of this. Like, you know, when I've been a part of some stuff like this, you know, we've often had like a much more accessible beginning. But at some point, we do say, hey, we might do kind of a Bible study on this topic. And some people are like, I don't want to do that. And that is not, that's not only okay, it's actually good. It's good because you can't you can't, otherwise you'll have to continue to cater to like the lowest common denominator spiritually. Again, we want to reach people, right? And the key here is not to be exclusive, but just to be transparent and authentic about your intentions and where you want this to go, what you're into. And people who are not interested just will not keep going, and that's totally fine. Ultimately, this is about you. You form a group, and that's what they do in this missions framework. They eventually gather the people who have kind of gone with them through the process and are most interested, and they gather them. They provide vision. Ideally, some of these people at this point have been saved, and now there's the discipleship ethos, and they're trying to figure out how do we now multiply this and to make it into something larger. Now, again, if you read the actual book, they'll be like, and in 5 weeks, it should be indigenously led. And again, the Holy Spirit can do that, right? And under extreme conditions, I think he does do that. I do think, and here, this is a great example of applying the principle without rigidly applying the method. I'm not so sure about this. I do think that if you are going to try to do this kind of thing, you need to be prepared and look for ways to give the people who are starting it with you a high level of ownership over what's happening. What I mean by that is, you know, you've got like the group of mature Christians kind of coming in to facilitate. I think if you're hoping this goes on to be something, if you're hoping that this grows in some way, part of it is folks need to feel like, hey, this is our thing. Not like it's just your thing that you came in. Like there should be a collaborative sense here, you know, where it's like, no, we've all facilitated this. And so there are ways to accomplish that. You know, one leadership instinct that I have with this sort of thing is that as we're talking about the group, as we're talking about, you know, what to talk about next, what to study, where do we hope it goes, to actually just to not just have those conversations off with like your core. I mean, you have to have some of those kinds of conversations, but to really just talk about it as openly with people as possible. And let them share their ideas and be like, well, I really liked it when we talked about this. You know, like, I think we could do more of that. Actually, I have a friend who would love to talk about that. And you're like, great, yeah. You know, what do you think we should talk about? Like, bring them into the process a bit. Because I think if you do that, you have a better shot at seeing something that could actually go on. So that I do think that principle matters. Yeah, he makes the point that there should be newer activated believers at this point. And now the work becomes teaching, maturing, and multiplying, you know, doing it ultimately again. And so, again, I wanted to expose you guys to that mostly just because I think that it's just a cool, I mean, this is, if you're trying to start where there is nothing, you can't gather Christians, right? You can't just hive off like a large group of Christians. There are no Christians. And so, in those cases, you have to think about, well, how do we start from nothing, right? I mean, yeah, and you can go and open air preach. Paul did that. That's one way to do it. You know, people definitely do that here in the States. I'm not sure how effective that is in our culture. But we have to think about, we can't just look at what we have and think about how can we just, you know, carbon copy this. We have to think about how to start from zero. And that's what I think we should be doing more of, is thinking entrepreneurially in that space. I did want to mention real quick, this is a book called Apostolic Church Planting by J.D. Payne. This is maybe one of the only church planting books I've read that I really liked. He talks about a very similar approach to this, but moving in with an apostolic team, which in most cases only stays until the church is up and running. It's a little bit of a different methodology. But I like, this is a point that he made, and I really like this point, because I think for anyone who's trying to start something new, this is a mindset that's important. He says, hasty expectations hinder the birth and multiplication of churches. On numerous occasions, I've heard things like, plant your churches, but just make sure they have all this stuff. Many church planters want to clone or reproduce their home churches or some other well-established church that is a manifestation of sanctification over a long period of time. This philosophy is fine when we start churches with long-term kingdom citizens, but this is not the same thing as church planting through disciple making. Don't expect them to manifest the same maturity level as a church that is 10, 20, or 50 years old. I think that's really important. And I think that is part of what kind of imprisons people, you know, is this the sense of like, well, it's got to look like this. And so we have to adjust our expectations when doing this kind of thing, because it is going to be slower, messier in some cases. And it could take time to build into something. You know, it can happen. By the power of the Holy Spirit, it can happen. But we're going to have to work at it and be content with the small things that God does at first, for the big things that he'll do down the road. Anyway, just a few final thoughts, and I will be very close to hitting my goal. Just to reiterate, the aim here is to make disciples, to win people to Christ, and there is a potential to start new churches or house churches. I think for established groups, I think this could be a complementary strategy to what I would call come and see evangelism. Come and see evangelism is, you know, where you have something that attracts people. Now, just to speak for a moment to those of you in the audience who go to Dwell, we often think of, you know, we think of come and see evangelism as being like a big attractional church thing, like, you know, they people come for the light show, you know, that kind of thing. It's kind of antithesis. But the truth is that you also have a version of come and see evangelism, but it's based off of your community. People are drawn into the house church because they're like, oh man, this is like they see how cool the group of friends is, and that makes them want to check it out. That's still come and see evangelism. Now, come and see evangelism is not bad, right? Jesus would preach to crowds, and his, you know, disciples would go tell people, and they'd be like, oh, come and see. That's good. You know, people are drawn in by what they hear is happening, by the community, all those things. All I'm saying is, as the state of the country changes, and as the need to not just grow what exists, but to start new things increases, we're going to have to develop more go modalities to be there alongside come and see. Because in some cases, come and see is not going to work the same way that it did before. Now, if you are in the extra local church planting space, if you are trying to plant a new church, start something new, then I think it'd be hard to grow. I don't know how you wouldn't do something like this. Like, this kind of thing seems really important to me if you're trying to start from scratch. And finally, and I made this point earlier, at the end of the day, this should be simple and reproducible, but I do think it still benefits from coaching and oversight. And that's why I would encourage you to seek that out if you have the opportunity, to find folks who can kind of give you ideas and think through how to go about initiating something like this. So to end, should I try a startup group? Well, ask yourself a few questions. One, do you have the time? Because I do think that this is a significant time investment to do this kind of thing. You might have to make the time if you really feel like it's something that you should do. But it's also possible that you truly don't have the time. I mean, and maybe what you're doing already is fruitful, and you should just keep doing that. That's great. Is there an opportunity? Again, this is not about just, you know, learning a new idea and forcing it into something. You should prayerfully, you know, build in and observe the communities you're a part of, that you're adjacent to. Try to figure out where and how you could do something like this. Who could do it with me? You could do it alone. It'd be way better if you didn't. You might as well grab some other like-minded folks and try something, you know? No reason to do it by yourself unless you really have to. And then finally, and this is the kind of related to the first question, am I already effective in what I'm doing? To me, the burden of proof on trying new things increases if you're stuck, right? Like, if you're looking around, you're like, man, I see so much need, but I feel like the job's not getting done. I feel like there's so much more that could be done that I want. If you have that kind of holy discontent, they call it, like, in my mind, that increases the rationale for, like, well, you might as well try something else, right? And again, there's other things you could do, but this is something that you could do. This is something that you could try. And so I want to encourage, again, normal people in normal places, no budget, whatever, to just try their hand at starting new things. And I think that if we see more of that, I think we'll be surprised by what the Spirit does with that over the course of time. Anyway, that's all I have on the subject. Thanks again for coming to talk about it. Have a great rest of your conference. Thanks so much for coming. Yeah.